I teach my children Bible most mornings, and if I were to be given a teacher's grade, I'm afraid that sometimes my grade would not be too high, especially if the evaluation came from my own children. And it's because oftentimes my lessons go way too long. You can imagine this. You can just see it. I know. What should take 40 minutes sometimes stretches easily into an hour, sometimes an hour and a half. We've clocked it, or the kids have, above 2 hours sometimes. And right in the middle of this rhetorical flourish, and I don't notice that they're passed out comatose on the floor, I look over, and my own wife, who's supposed to be supportive, is going like this. She's indicating that they're all growing beards because I'm talking so long. And I think the problem is, you know, you start reading the scripture and you desire to everything just comes alive. I learn things by teaching them as much as I do preaching here. And I want them to learn to understand the scripture in its context and to identify the context and know what God is saying. And it would be so much better, though, if I could just choose a theme and stick to that one idea in teaching their Bible lesson. That is one of the reasons why the author of Hebrews is a master teacher. There is so much, you know, he could say about Christ and his sacrifice and the sacrifices of the Old Testament and make that comparison. But the reason he's able to hold a sustained argument in this letter is because he focuses on an idea and does not get off too often from that main idea. Now, he stops to exhort us and to challenge us, but then he gets right back on track, speaking to us about Jesus Christ as high priest. In chapter 9, we find ourselves in the middle of a three-chapter section, a three-chapter sustained idea, comparing the old and new covenants and the two tabernacles, which were expressions of those covenants, and the sacrifices that were offered up with respect to those two tabernacles. The three ideas I told you a while back that we have to keep in mind if we're going to understand chapters 8, 9, and 10 are covenant, tabernacle, and sacrifice. And I'll keep bringing those up, and you'll understand why even further as we get along. But here in chapter 9, he's making a comparison between the religion under the old covenant and redemption under the new covenant. And to make that comparison, he takes material primarily from Leviticus and draws an analogy between the system of sacrifices in the earthly tabernacle and Christ's sacrifice with respect to the heavenly tabernacle. Now, if you were to ask me or a number of us here who teach and preach to prepare a sermon or two on the analogy between the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Christ, with any one of us, it would go into a very long series of sermons or lessons because there are so many pictures of Christ and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And in the passage we've been considering, verses 1 through 14 here in Hebrews chapter 9, with one exception that we'll see, it appears that the author is drawing on only one passage out of Leviticus chapter 16, which we looked at a few weeks ago, which gives instructions about what to do on the Day of Atonement. So if we were going to go to Leviticus to make this comparison, we would have to deal with everything going on in Leviticus chapter 16 to draw the analogy. We would have to look at the tabernacle and its furniture, the altar of sacrifice, the golden laver outside of the tent, where they would burn the animals and they would wash the parts and wash themselves. We would have to deal with the furniture inside of the holy place, the lampstand and the table with the showbread and the altar of incense. And in the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, upon which is the mercy seat with the cherubim with the outstretched arms. Then we would have to deal with the ritual of the priests. In Leviticus 16, the priest is instructed to wash himself and to wear specific clothing. The congregation must bring two goats and a bull. One goat is chosen to be sacrificed, and the other goat is to be led into the wilderness. Aaron is to sacrifice the bull for his own sins and the sins of his family, and to bring the blood from the sacrifice into the most holy place and sprinkle the most holy place 7 times with his finger with the blood from the sacrifice. Then he's to come outside of the tent, put the blood of the bull and the goat on the horns of the altar of sacrifice, sprinkle it 7 times with his finger. He's to lay both his hands on the live goat, confess the sins of the children of Israel upon the goat. Then there's a man chosen to lead the goat into the wilderness, and he leads the goat into the wilderness to bear away Israel's sins. And then Aaron, the high priest, after he's gone in two times with the sacrifice of the bull and the goat, and the other goat is led away, he goes in and takes off his linen garments. This is all in Leviticus 16. He takes off his linen garments, washes in the holy place, puts on new garments, comes outside, burns up the sacrifices. And meanwhile, the man who led away the other goat must remove his garments and bathe outside the camp before coming in. And then the parts of the animals that were not burned in the sacrifice are burned outside of the camp, and those who burn them must also cleanse themselves before entering the camp. Now, that's just a summary of part of Leviticus chapter 16. Do you see how much material the author has to draw on from this one text? So it is of supreme importance to take note exactly what he calls our attention to. Or I could put it this way. What he does not say about Leviticus 16 speaks volumes to us, because it tells us what he is focusing on. He's asking us to set aside much so that he can draw our attention to one strain of idea in this text. I want you to start reading with me here in verse 1 and think about not only what the author says, but what he does not say that I just mentioned to you. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary, the service that's in the sanctuary and the sanctuary itself. So first he describes the sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part of this tabernacle, or this tent inside the tabernacle complex, in which was a lampstand and a table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle or the tent, which is called the holiest of all, the most holy place, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that held the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And then he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He names them for us. He establishes the place. But all he said mostly is there's a first part and there's a second part. Here's the furniture, but we can't talk about that right now. He sets it aside. Now, what of the liturgy in this tabernacle? Keeping in mind all of the liturgy in Leviticus 16 that went on, what does he say about it in verses 6 through 10? Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, or literally it just says performing, and we add in the words services. They were liturgizing. They were doing the service of a priest. But into the second part, the most holy place, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And here he is naming off all these other things offhandedly. So out of all the detail, the Day of Atonement, what is it that gets mentioned? Mainly, one, that the high priest entered once a year into the most holy place. And two, that he never went in without a blood sacrifice. Basically, the compartment which held the manifestation of the glory of God, the presence of God, and bringing in the blood, that is what gets the focus in this text. Out of all the things he could have said from Leviticus 16. In fact, the author doesn't even specify the two different times the priest enters. There are only two main things he cares about at this juncture: going into the presence and the blood. So now the author is ready to draw the comparison between the ministry of the high priest of the old covenant and the ministry of Christ, our great high priest, under the new covenant. So we read verses 11 through 14 of chapter 9. I want you to pay attention to two things then. I want you to pay attention to this place, this tabernacle, this holy place, and to the blood. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, you see, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, notice the ashes of a heifer, that hasn't been brought up yet, now it is, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, just as he does in verses 1 through 10, he communicates to us three aspects of the redemption under the new covenant. The aspect of the place and the liturgy, and then the results of all of this. He does this in verses 1 through 10. Now he's going to do it with respect to the analogy, verses 1 through 15. So last week we looked at the first of these aspects, the place of redemption under the new covenant. The place where Jesus entered was not the earthly tabernacle made with men's hands, not of this creation, verse 11, but a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Last Lord's Day, we examined the references to this heavenly tabernacle in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, and saw that the author is drawing this definite distinction between the heavenly tabernacle, or the true tabernacle, and the earthly tabernacle, which he refers to as a copy, or a pattern, or a shadow of the heavenly. When we see a shadow on the ground, we can look up to behold who it is that is casting the shadow. Now, as I said last week, shadows can express meaning. I said last week, if we saw a shadow of a person coming toward us, before we looked up to see who was casting the shadow, we can sometimes tell a lot about who the person is or what kind of person it is just by looking at the shadow. When I was a boy, we had a book in the house that taught how to make shadow figures on the wall. You don't usually get a chance to do that, except in the old technology when they showed film strips and things like that. Most of the kids don't know what this is. There's always some smart aleck in the class that holds up his hands and makes these shadow figures. But I was fascinated by that, and I tried and tried to make, you know, the swan and the person, and I could make the eagle, but that's about it. I was just very untalented when it came to that. But I've seen at least one video clip of a guy who does this for a living, I guess, making shadow figures, and he's really amazing. So I realize that when you look at shadows on the wall, shadows can communicate. But if you went into a nice restaurant, would you rather have a wonderful meal or the shadow of the meal being cast in your place by the person sitting next to you? Or if you had to defend yourself, would you want a shadow of a gun or would you want the real gun? Would you rather receive the shadow of a gift or the actual gift? You see, shadows communicate. The religion under the old covenant were impressive shadows, but they were not the real thing. These rituals and these sacrifices were only forecasting the true tabernacle and the true blood which was to come. The author is drawing a contrast between what was merely a shadow and what is reality. The priests under the old covenant, they were not really going into the actual presence of God with their sacrifices. They were going into, for some of Israel's history, a manifestation of that presence. But they were not really going into the presence. But Jesus did go into the presence of the Father. He entered the true tabernacle, that is, the true presence of the Father. So all that we see Jesus doing in the passage is real. It's actual. That's the author's point. Christ Jesus died for our sins. He really entered the presence of God by means of his death and his blood. We have the idea in our minds that because we can't see something, it is less real than what we can see. But Hebrews says just the opposite. What we cannot see, the eternal things, are actually more real than the things we see on earth, because the things on earth will pass away, but what God has done through his Son will never pass away. That's why Jesus tells us, by the way, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Those aren't real treasures. They're going to be gone someday. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where nothing passes away. So right away, the author draws our attention to the contrast of place, and that's important, the contrast of place. The place of religion under the old covenant was only a shadow of the place of redemption under the new covenant, the actual thing itself. And we are privileged now that Christ has come to trace this shadow in the Old Testament and look up and behold the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us to the second aspect of this contrast between the old and the new, the liturgy of redemption under the new covenant. And we see it primarily in verse 12. The liturgy. This is Jesus performing the liturgy now. Okay? Jesus doing the service of the priest. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Redemption literally means to rescue, to deliver someone by paying a price. It was a term that was at home in the agora, the marketplace of the ancient world. And if you can imagine for a moment a poor, fettered slave being sold in the marketplace, and perhaps a kind, wealthy person buying that slave for the purpose of setting him free, then you can imagine the kind of linguistic weight that this word redemption could carry in the ancient world. When we were the slaves, poor, blind, helpless, poor and blind and helpless and shackled to sin and the world and the devil, we were children of wrath, alive in the world and yet waiting destruction. If we really were slaves in the ancient Near East and someone were to buy us, they would pay for us with gold or silver coins. But how are we as slaves to sin to be rescued? What payment can be offered? Peter tells us in his first letter, you who have trusted Christ were not redeemed with corruptible things, shadows, you see, like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as the lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, I'm going to ask one question under this point, because there's so much we could talk about here, but I think one that's important for us to get our minds around. How did Christ's blood redeem us? And first of all, we need to answer this question contextually. That is by looking carefully at the text. Here is one of those verses in the Bible that needs paying attention to. It says in my translation, I'm reading from the New King James this morning, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place. That is the real tabernacle, the real presence of God. Now, what this may imply to somebody reading it is that Jesus Christ actually took his physical blood into heaven, just like the priest entered the most holy place, taking the physical blood of bulls and goats. And that would make sense to us as a parallel. The New Revised Standard Version very obviously takes it this way, and it reads like this. He entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. I'm really surprised by this translation in NRSV, by the way, because oftentimes, even though they are giving a sense of what the actual is and not the literal, they usually do a pretty good job giving the literal translation. This is not what the text says. The kind of translation here is what gives rise to a more medieval idea that Jesus actually carried his human blood to heaven. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, for instance, believed that somehow Jesus' blood was replaced in his resurrection body so that when he ascended to heaven after his resurrection, he could take it with him to the Father. Four centuries later, J.A. Bengel rejected the notion that the blood of Christ had somehow been returned to the vascular system of Jesus, but that every drop of it had been poured out and that it had been miraculously kept from corruption, and that Jesus, when he ascended, carried his blood separate from his resurrection body, which contained no blood, to the mercy seat in heaven. Now, we wouldn't have an insurmountable problem with this idea except for the fact that, one, this is not what the Bible says. Number two, it means that our redemption wasn't complete until the ascension, whereas the Bible says that the penalty for our sins was paid in full on the cross of Calvary. In fact, if you notice verse 12, he entered the most holy place having obtained redemption already. Number three, it's not what the Bible says. It would make our redemption not complete until the ascension. And number three, it comes uncomfortably close to the suggestion that Jesus' blood was somehow not fully human, which would mean in turn that Jesus was not fully human, which is heresy If Jesus is not human, he cannot humanly represent our race, and he cannot die for us. Now, I don't think that everybody who may take this position would say that kind of thing, but it comes dangerously close to that kind of a heresy. And number four, the author of Hebrews actually works very hard not to draw the analogy that Jesus takes his own blood into heaven. If you look at verse 12, when the author says that Jesus entered the most holy place with his own blood, the little Greek particle is actually dia, which is translated by, or through, or by means of his own blood. The King James is better than the New King James here, because in this instance it reads, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered. Now, if we were to be asked to draw an analogy, we may have the idea of taking blood into from Leviticus 16. But notice the author of Hebrews doesn't even allow for that in the analogy. He says, by the blood they entered the most holy place, which was true. It was not until they sacrificed that bull or that goat could the priest be allowed to enter. It was the passage, the ticket, the means by which he was allowed to enter. The New American Standard has it this way, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood. And the ESV, I think, is the clearest here, which reads, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. You see, the blood in verse 12 is not the substance that Jesus is taking with him. It's the instrument that is being used to secure our redemption. It was the means of shedding his blood in death that the penalty for our sins was really and truly paid. The difficulty comes when interpreters try to press the analogy beyond what the biblical author is pressing it. But you can't, as you know, when you make comparisons, you can't press every point of the comparison. What does Jesus do with his blood in heaven? Does he sprinkle it with the heavenly mercy seat seven times? No. But Hebrews 10:22 says that as believers, we draw near to God because we have had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We see this same idea, I think, here in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? And later he draws the analogy with the sprinkling that we'll see. Now, trying to figure out what to do with the physical blood of Jesus defeats the author's whole purpose of drawing an analogy between what is earthly and what is heavenly. The point of the comparison is what the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our high priest, means to the Father. There are three words that we really ought to know when thinking about the sacrifice of Christ. The three words are these: atonement, expiation, and propitiation. Atonement, expiation, and propitiation. Very quickly, atonement occurs when a broken relationship is restored through sufficient payment. A broken relationship is restored through sufficient payment. We can speak of a criminal paying his debt to society. The idea is that once the penalty has been paid, the debt is no longer owed, and his relationship to his fellow citizens has been restored. You may hurt somebody, let somebody down, and there's tension between you and the person. I mean, sometimes this happens, and neither will acknowledge it, but you both know in your mind that something is not the same in the relationship. And you may come and ask the person, what can I do to make it up to you, you see? We have this concept in polite society of goodwill toward one another, and especially in the body of Christ, of love for one another. And in the context of those relationships, if I sin against a person and I wound a person, even if I didn't mean to, then I'm willing to bear some reproach or go through some difficulty or humiliation in order to make up the wrong that I have done so that I don't continue to jeopardize the relationship. But what could possibly heal my relationship with God, whom I have sinned against? An infinite God would demand an infinite sacrifice. Infinite holiness would mean an infinite penalty. But alas, I have no sacrifice worthy of God. My own efforts are too pitiful. My best works are nothing before him in whom I live and move and have my being. So even if I give my life for him in death, I'm only offering my sinful self to him. How can I possibly pay my debt to God? How can I restore my relationship with him? And the answer is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ atoned for my sin through his infinite sacrifice on Calvary's cross when he poured out his blood and died. So that when I embrace him and his shed blood, my sins are covered under that blood. They're out of the way. They're no longer reckoned to me. My relationship with God is healed. I am no longer under his just condemnation. Instead, I now will enjoy him forever. Everything has changed. Everything is different. That's what atonement does. That's what it is. It's one of the pictures that the Bible uses to teach us about our salvation. And what is interesting is this word atonement, technically, does not even occur in the New Testament. Although the concept is everywhere. But there are two other words that are the instruments of atonement that are used. They are expiation and propitiation. If atonement occurs when the blood of Christ poured out in death for my sins heals my relationship with God, then expiation refers to the removal of my guilt before God because of the vicarious or substitutionary nature of Jesus' blood. He shed his blood for me. So my guilt is expiated. It's taken away. I'm no longer guilty before God. And if expiation refers to the removing of my guilt before the presence of a holy God, then propitiation refers to the removal of God's wrath from my life because of the blood of Christ, the Son of God. The wrath on the Son was enough. It satisfied God's wrath that I deserved for my sin. So atonement is my penalty being fully paid through Christ's blood. And the result of that, my expiation, the guilt has been taken away. And the propitiation, God's wrath, has been taken away. Do you see why these are very precious terms? They remind us exactly what Christ, what Jesus' death, what his blood does for us. So the liturgy under the new covenant is not what I am doing to cover my sins or what a priest is doing on my behalf for the sins. Even though I may participate in this liturgy as a Jew in the old time of the old covenant and out of genuine faith in Yahweh, that's not what's going on here. The liturgy under the new covenant is what Christ has done for me being my high priest. He did not simply give me a picture of the most holy place. He actually entered the most holy place, the abode of the Father itself. He did not offer me a mere picture of what atonement looks like. His blood actually covered my sins. Which brings us to the third aspect of this contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He draws a contrast here between the places, the place of the old religion and the place of redemption, the liturgy of the old religion and the liturgy of redemption, Christ's liturgy itself. Thirdly and finally, the result of redemption under the New Covenant. The result of the religion under the Old Covenant was twofold, as we saw in verses 6 through 10. One, the people were never really able to come into the presence of God. Verse 8 tells us the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The Holy Spirit, he says in verse 8, had to reveal something later on, that even though the people kept bringing their sacrifices and thinking they were coming into the presence of God, this first tent really served as a barrier between them and God. They were never really coming into his presence. Secondly, the negative result was that the conscience of the worshiper, verse 9, which is a way of referring to the whole person we saw, could not, through this old covenant, be made perfect. But with the real presence and activity of Christ, all of this changed, all of it. Verses 13 and 14 are one sentence in the Greek New Testament. And here he's drawing an analogy from the lesser to the greater, from the shadow to the reality. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here's a contrast of the results. We have the cleansing of the flesh, the external and the cleansing of the conscience, the internal, the full person. Now, what does he mean if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh? What is he getting here? Well, the allusion to the ashes of the heifer helps us answer the question. I never mentioned this part when I was going through Leviticus 16 in particular, because it's not in Leviticus 16. The author actually makes a sudden allusion, and I suppose he's allowed to do this, okay, to Numbers chapter 19. Now, what's in Numbers chapter 19? Well, we're not going to turn there this morning, but I can summarize it for you. Numbers 19 is about how to make a kind of water, which the priest would sprinkle you with to make you ceremonially clean. Now, what do I mean by ceremonially clean? If you were ceremonially unclean, you were not allowed to go into the tabernacle or the tabernacle courtyard and bring your sacrifice. You weren't actually unclean. I mean, you weren't necessarily carrying germs, but you were not allowed because of the picture God was creating for his people of what was to come, the shadow of the reality. You were not allowed, if you had done certain things, to approach even the tabernacle. You weren't allowed even into the complex. If you went near the dead, for instance, and Numbers 19 is caught up with this issue, if you went near the dead, if you had to prepare the body of your loved one for burial, or if you touched a grave or even a bone or anything to do with the dead, you had to go to the priest and you had to be sprinkled with this water. And how was the water made? Well, the water contained the ashes of a red heifer. A perfect red heifer, which had never been yoked, was to be killed outside the camp. These are very specific instructions. It was to be killed outside the camp in the presence of the high priest, who then took the blood of the red heifer and sprinkled the tabernacle itself, or the tent outside the tabernacle, the curtains, the doorway, seven times. The body of the heifer was then totally consumed by fire, and into the flames the high priest would also throw cedar wood, marjoram, and a scarlet thread. I suppose there's a reason for that, but I'm not smart enough to know what it is this morning. The ashes of the heifer were then mixed with water for a liquid which the high priest would use to sprinkle the unclean. And they would preserve a quantity of these ashes outside the tabernacle to be able to mix this water to purify people if they were unclean. Now, when the person who was unclean was sprinkled by the priest, he was allowed again into the tabernacle area, and he could come near to the manifestation of the presence of God. So we start to understand the point. If these ceremonies, these religious rituals under the old covenant, if they could render the worshiper externally clean, allowing him once more to participate into the religion, then how much more shall the blood of Christ purify us from the inside out, purifying us not just externally, not making us just look righteous before people, but making us actually righteous, cleansing our dead works. The sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, these are shadows of the real to come. The shadows had meaning. The Israelites followed the shadows out of faith and obedience, but they could only render the worshiper externally cleansed. It was a shadow which was cast from a greater reality, namely the sprinkling of the true blood, the blood of Christ, and the total cleansing of those who embrace him. Now, two further comments here, very quickly. Verse 14, if you'll notice, says that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Of course, whenever we see Christ being offered without spot, we immediately think of the analogy of the pure animals that were brought in for sacrifice and the necessity of the purity there. Christ is spoken of as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The phrase through the eternal Spirit is a little more difficult, but ultimately it appears to refer to the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the person of Christ at his baptism, which we don't think about this perhaps very often, but the Holy Spirit remained on him during his ministry as he learned obedience through the things he suffered and became our high priest. The author is reminding us here of the Spirit's work. We see the Holy Spirit in verse 8, and we see the Holy Spirit again on the person of Jesus Christ in verse 14. So there's a whole sermon series here on the activity of the Spirit in all of this, which we're not going to entertain at the moment. Secondly, did you notice that verse 14 gives the purpose for our dead works being cleansed from our consciences. It's a very definite purpose statement if you look there, verse 14. It's the Greek particles eis ta plus the infinitive. I said that for maybe 2% of you who care. Eis ta plus the infinitive is a definite purpose statement in the Greek language. It means that he has cleansed us with his blood so that, for the purpose of, in order that we may serve the living God. And the word serve, are you ready for this? It's the word liturgy. It's the same word used of the priests as they went in to perform the service in the tabernacle. And the same word used of Christ serving us. Christ Jesus became our high priest. He superseded the liturgy under the old covenant so that our entire lives may be given to him for his service. In a sense, so that every moment of every day might be a kind of liturgy, a kind of worship, as we render our bodies and minds to him for his glory, whatever that may be. 1 Peter 1, 9 through 10 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." You know what Peter's doing here? He's using Jewish terminology. But you know who he's speaking to? It's pretty clear as you read 1 Peter. He's not speaking to Jews in particular. He's speaking to Gentile believers and tells them, you know, you are brought in and are as precious to God as he ever talked about Israel being precious to him in the Old Testament. You are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. Israel was a nation of priests, God told them. You are a holy nation. They were to be separate from all other nations on the face of the earth. You are his own special people, Peter tells these Gentile believers, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. There is a reason that Jesus Christ has saved us. He has saved us for his glory, that we might serve him. And this theme comes up again and again in all of the New Testament. Jonathan Edwards, in his work, Charity and Its Fruits, says this: the most remarkable type of redemption which we have in all the history of the Old Testament was the redemption of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And we know that huge story of the power of God rescuing them from Egypt. But, he says, the holy practice of his people was the end of that redemption. The holy practice of God's people was the purpose or the end of that redemption. As God often signifies to Pharaoh, as he says from time to time to him, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Exodus 4:23, Exodus 7:16, Exodus 8:1, Exodus 7:20, Exodus 9:1, Exodus 7:13, and Exodus 10:3. At least Jonathan Edwards is thorough. And we have a like expression, he says, concerning Christ's redemption in the New Testament. In Luke 1, 74 through 75, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And then he goes on to say, he who is convinced of the reality of these things will be influenced by them as real things in the government of his actions and behavior. But if men, he says, hear great news which concerns themselves, and we do not see that they change because of it in their practice, we at once conclude that they did not give heed to what is true. For we know the nature of man and woman is so that he will govern his actions by what he realizes and is convinced of. The author assures us, Jesus Christ really did go into the presence of God. He really did die for our sins. His blood was a real atonement. And when we put our faith in him, he really cleanses us from dead works. I wonder this morning, is that a reality to you? Is your life different because of what Christ has done? Are you going to behave differently this week than you would have if you had not come to Christ by faith and have put your whole life and eternity in his hands? If you had not come to serve the living God, do you live in that reality? Is your walk with the Lord merely something you do when you don't have to be doing things that are more important to you? Or is this your whole life? We talked with the young people in Sunday school hour about walking worthy of the gospel, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It means to walk in a manner that is consistent with our claim to be a believer. Our life in Christ, this is the event that's going on. This is all there is. We are so distracted by these things that we think are so real and so important and so necessary and so eternal. They're not. They're going away. And this life is a blip on the screen. Yet what Christ has done for us will last for eternity. That is what is real. And that is why we need to set our minds, as Paul says in Colossians 3, on things which are heavenly, above things, and not on things on the earth. We don't ignore the earth, but we are the best salt and light to the earth if we have our mind on what is eternal, so we can say to people what is eternally relevant. As Edwards reminds us in this paragraph, whether or not what Christ did for you is real will be seen through your real participation in the body of Christ and in your walk with Christ. Isaac Watts wrote, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Believing, he says, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love." And may God give us grace this week as we live out the implications of our faith in the gospel, which teaches that Christ really did for us what he promised to do. Father, thank you for this opportunity once again to look at these wonderful verses and to mine out just some of the truths, try to get our minds around the flow of the text, try to appreciate some of the intricate doctrines that are springing up to us from the text. Father, your word is rich, and it is also efficacious. It has its effect. Father, use the word in our hearts and in our minds. I pray that you would give us grace this week as believers in Christ, that we may live for you and serve you and do such as believers who really are living just a short time on this earth, waiting for the finality of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. Do this for us, Father. Give us this grace, because we ask you for it in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.